It is to those words from Matthew's Gospel that I want to spend time thinking through and applying with you this morning. And if you have access to your Bible, you may find that passage at this time. We're invited here to consider the power of the Gospel, both in the life of the characters represented here and in our lives as well. Bill Hybels, who built his church in Barrington, not only by God's grace and spirit, but with a deep passion to reach those outside of the kingdom, unfamiliar with Christian truth, and to draw them into a relationship with Christ, wrote in his book, Just Walk Across the Room, these words, "The promise of the gospel's transforming power is when you come to Christ, your old self is evicted and your new self arrives. It is not just a matter of affirming allegiance to a cause or even a creed. There is something dramatic that happens. A wonderful phrase of the gospel is being born again, to be regenerated, to find new life replacing the old one. The power of the gospel is when the old self is evicted and a new self arrives." In thinking about that, he illustrated that by kind of comparing a before and after picture, in a sense. Who were you before and who are you now since this power of Jesus Christ has come into your life? And he illustrated it in some ways. I was striving, but now I'm grateful. I was self-destructive, but now I'm healthy. I was guilty, and now I'm liberated. I was fear-stricken, now I'm confident. I was despairing, now I'm hopeful. And he encouraged us in thinking about how to share the good news of Jesus with those that we are concerned about, to think about that as sort of a before and after instance. To think about our lives as to who we were before and who we are now since Jesus Christ has entered our lives, intervened, and passionately rescued us. Where are we on the journey? I wanted us to think about that gospel presentation in these terms. It's a very simple outline. It's very familiar to many of us and has been used for a long time. Where were you before eternal life entered your life? Where were you before you embraced the gospel? When was eternal life embraced? That's not quite as crucial, and I know in talking to people over the years, they're sort of uncertain sometimes about that. Well, I've always believed in God. I was raised in a Christian home. I've always affirmed Christ. They may look upon that period of time as a time where they made a public demonstration of that, raised their hand at vacation Bible school, threw a stick in the fire at Bible camp, walked to the front of a church at a pastor's invitation, celebrated baptism as a public point of that. And finally, thinking about what you are and who you are since eternal life was experienced along those categories that Bill Hybels suggested. It's a helpful way to think about that. It's telling your story. People love stories, and we're most comfortable telling our story to someone else. You don't have to memorize a theological script. You simply tell them your story. Who were you? When did you change? And what is life like you since then? Something happened to that in a similar fashion to the main character in our story. Well, let me change that to the secondary character in our story. Let me talk first about the main character in the story, the gospel and the person of Jesus. As Matthew was relaying to us the account of his understanding of the ministry of Jesus as guided by the Spirit, this whole section of Matthew 8 and 9 has been wrapped around the authority of the person of Jesus, the messianic power and mission that this one was presenting. But it's unfolding in a way that no one truly expected. It's not the same as had been the traditional understanding. Certainly was not the same as that which was passionately hoped for by some of the religious leadership of the day. Jesus did not cater to the elites religiously or socially. Instead, he found in a ready audience the marginalized. Jesus brought the gospel of the kingdom to those at the edges of the culture of the day. He broke down barriers of purity or of ethnicity or of gender to presenting the gospel as Scholar Michael Wilkins said he demonstrated that the authority of his messianic kingdom did not come with military or political might, the hope of the day, someone to overthrow the overlords of the Roman Empire, but rather with a goal to overpower Satan's strongholds, with the nature, the demonic world, disease, and most importantly, sin. Matthew, as he's telling the story, relays some of those instances, people rescued from demon possession, rescued from illness, and most of all, rescued from the worst disease possible, the ultimate deadly disease of sin. The gospel's power, the gospel's presentation, the gospel's purpose, that's what we're invited to consider as we look to this text of Matthew. We're also invited to see a very dramatic account, a redemptive rescue. This is a very tender verse in my life. It is. The very first Sunday morning sermon I ever preached was on this passage. It was a quick day. It was a quick service. We had an 11 o'clock service at Chandler Park Drive Baptist Church, and when I looked up at the clock, I was all done. Singing was done. Scripture reading was done. The offering was done. And the sermon was done. It was a little after 11:35. The look of joyous rapture on the eyes of many who were there that day, I misinterpreted as appreciation for the message. I had one of our senior saints thank me for the day with unusual enthusiasm. Well, short sermons I quickly corrected and learned that it is better to teach all that you have. So Matthew 9:9, and the words in here were my first theme of my very first message in the morning. Not my first sermon ever, but my first morning message at the church that helped encourage and launch my ministry. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Matthew's tax booth likely stood near a highway called the Via Maris, the way through. It was on the lakeshore near the outskirts of the city of Capernaum on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. He was collecting tolls from commercial traffic that journeyed through that area, from fishermen who plied their trade at the very Sea of Galilee, from passersby and from local residents, as Herod Antipas was responsible as an agent of Rome to collect those resources. The burden of taxes was a heavy one. Things haven't changed in 2,000 years, have they? The people of Galilee were a poor people. This excessive revenue collection on the part of Rome was a burdensome instance. The Romans recruited tax collectors from the local populace who knew the language, the customs, the locations, and many of the people. But because of that, tax collectors were not viewed as helpful government bureaucrats to smooth relationships between entities, but rather vicious traitors, betrayers of their own people. And Matthew certainly felt a lot of that social negativity. He was a spurned man, avoided in all kinds of cultural ideas. He was treated as a traitor. Now, that wasn't the worst aspect about being a tax collector. The way the system worked up, the taxes were collected. First of all, you got to be a tax collector by buying the post. It went to the highest bidder. "I will give you 5,000 denarii to hold the tax booth in Capernaum." So there you are. You've purchased your tax station. You set up business. Now you are motivated to do one of two things, actually several things. Recoup your investment. Pay Rome, because the failure to do that may have been life-threatening, and make a pretty good living. If the tax was a shekel, you charged 1.5. If the weight was so-and-so, you added to that, and you kept adding. The temptation for theft and corruption was overwhelming. Your salary was earned by commission, and you charged what the traffic could bear. You might have gone a little easy on the local peasants. After all, they were there, and you might have known their poverty, and you can't get blood out of a turnip. And that wasn't the only people that were coming through that area. As I mentioned before, it was a traffic, or was a location of commercial traffic, and them, you could score heavily. Who knew what the rates were? Couldn't look it up on the internet. There was no pamphlet. No legislation passed laws. This year the tax rate is this. You were simply, as a businessman, told by the tax collector, you owe me this, based upon your livestock, your grain shipment, your fish catch, your property, your animals, your home, whatever it might have been. And so Matthew was in this position as a traitor and as a thief. Upon this man, a social pariah, does Jesus set his eyes and looks to him and says, follow me. Now, we might have thought that Matthew would have said, are you kidding? Leave this cushy, well-paid job? Sure, it's a little uncomfortable living here, but hey, who cares? I'm in a gated community up on the hill. I don't care about the riffraff. I go home, I enjoy my sumptuous house, my delightful banquet. I don't care. Matthew says none of that. He accepts the offer. Now, this is an amazingly profound thing for Matthew. If you think about the call of the other disciples, Peter and Andrew, James and John, they also left their professions and went back to, or could have gone back to their jobs after following Jesus. Picking up your fishing business was not a hard thing to do. But for Matthew, once he left, the job was gone. The bridge was burned. There was no return here. This is a remarkable, profound instance. And he decides to embrace Jesus. Some, in comparing the call of those four familiar figures, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, with Matthew, have noticed a difference in the conversation that Jesus has with them, which seems to be built on a relationship that he'd had. Andrew, after all, spent some time with Jesus, talked to his brother, who eventually was called, James and John the same way. We are led to assume then, perhaps, that Matthew had had some prior relationship with Jesus. At the very least, he could not have been ignorant of Jesus' reputation. Demons were cast out and exorcised. Healings were accomplished. The teachings, even at this early stage of Jesus' ministry chronologically, were drawing crowds. To be sitting at a public highway, think of the Eisenhower at rush hour, at the toll booth, could hardly have been unaware of the ministry of Jesus. Maybe Matthew, like Zacchaeus later on, had snuck away to a place, buried himself in the crowd, and had heard the words himself. However it may have been, there seems to have been a relationship here established already. So that when Jesus, who could have transformed his heart on the spot, could have, by the sheer power of his personality, simply declared in a thunderously holy voice, follow me, it's more likely, I think, that providence and the Spirit of God had been at work in Matthew's heart and life, and he simply spoke quietly, though earnestly, to Levi, stop following greed, stop following Rome, and follow me. I love the way that the converted Jewish scholar of the 19th century, Alfred Edersheim, puts it. He said not a word, for his soul was in the speechless surprise of unexpected grace. Remember what I said before about tax collectors? They not only were not well liked, they were despised, friendless. People avoided them. They cursed their names. They spit in the street. They avoided any contact. And to this one, a social leper, Jesus, assembling his disciples, calls this man, and he accepts the offer. In the other Gospels, Matthew, of course, is called Levi. Mark calls him Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Luke simply calls him Levi. It is Matthew who calls him Matthew, which, by the way, you know that the word Matthew means literally gift of God. Divine poetry, perhaps, here. Did Jesus name Levi Matthew as he did Simon Peter? You are now Peter, the rock. You are now Matthew, the gift of God. This covetous ripoff artist is now a disciple, but he's more than that. He is fulfilling a destiny. William Barclay, when he was looking at this passage and thinking about Matthew, said, Matthew brought with him something that none of the other disciples could bring. He brought his pen. Now, I think what Dr. Barclay meant was not simply he happened to have a quill with him, and rather than a fishing hook or pole or net, he brought that. No, I think what Barclay was talking about was that he brought an unusual and specific skill. And Barclay went on to expound on that, and he said, this man brought with him a pen, and he used that pen to write the first handbook of the teaching of Jesus, the greatest book the world has ever seen, according to Barclay, the Gospel of Matthew. I interpret that simple expression, pen, with the skills that Matthew would have had, the skill to organize. Matthew's gospel, much as the other ones, but even more so at some level, is specifically organized. Five major teachings, a genealogy connecting it with the Old Testament, an expression chronologically accurate right through to the end. It's organized. It communicates well. Not only was the Spirit of God inspiring Matthew, but Matthew had a great memory, allowing him to put together all of the teachings of Jesus, to assemble it accordingly, and communicate that properly. Where did he learn that? He was a tax collector, where record keeping, communicating, and organizing were crucial. And a great reminder to us, when God calls us and redeems us, he knows what we bring to the table. And he yearns to use that. Some of us, it's the skill of our hands. For some of the rest of us, it's the skill of our lips, skill of our minds, skill of our eyes. God, who has created us and done these things for us and with us, now when Christ enters our life, desires to use all of this in a powerful and dramatic way. As John MacArthur put it, Matthew lost a career, but he gained a destiny. He lost his material possessions, but he gained a spiritual fortune. He lost his temporal security, but he gained eternal life. How true. So what does Matthew do? He hears Jesus' words, he hears the divine tap on his shoulder, and he decides to throw a party. He throws a party. Jesus reclined a table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Table fellowship was a stronger social pull in the day of Jesus, even than it is in our day. It had religious conventions to it, social conventions. Who was invited and where they reclined or where they sat was meaningful. There were boundaries. Who came into your home, how they were arranged was very specific. Some people were excluded for a variety of reasons, others included. It's interesting to see how Matthew does this. He throws a party and invites who? Tax collectors and sinners who are there. Matthew had the means to throw a bash, and throw it he does. It would have required a substantial outlay of money, but Matthew has it. It would have required a pretty large place, but I think Matthew had it. It was an arrangement in which people were invited, and in very traditional instance, we find here them doing exactly what they would have done, reclining at table. They didn't sit. They leaned, elbow on pillow, feet extended behind, as they took and partook of the banquet, usually by their fingers from the table. We see that repeated several times in the Gospels. How did the woman who anointed Jesus' feet get to the table? Did she crawl under the table? That's what we would think. How did she get there? Did she move chairs? No, of course not. As the feet were reclined behind, she was surreptitiously able to come and express her act of worship. And Levi does the same thing here. He throws a party for the only people who would accept an invitation from him. His fellow thieves in the tax business. Did he tell them what had happened to his life? Maybe not before, but I hardly can imagine that he didn't tell them then, particularly since Jesus happened to be there. Jesus reclined a table in the house, and many tax collectors and sinners came. Hey, Matthew, what's up? Why? What's the get-together? What's the occasion? And then he tells them, I've left the tax business. I'm following this man because I believe he is the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel. The shocked look on the face of those participants must have been a sight to behold, don't you think? You've done what? Excuse me? You're leaving all of this to follow him? Indeed, indeed, said Matthew, and he expounds that so delightfully. John Ryle, truly one of my favorite authors, a longtime friend and fan of mine. It is a more important event than being married. Coming to Jesus was a reason for a party. I'm calling out not just because I'm saying goodbye to my friends, but I'm inviting them to come with me. I found Christ, or more accurately, he has found me, and that is worthy of celebrating, and so I am. And John Ryle says it's a far more important event than being married, coming to Christ, or receiving a great fortune. It's the birth of an immortal soul. It is the rescue of a sinner from hell. It is passage from death to life. It's being made a king and a priest forevermore. It's being provided for in time and eternity. It is adoption into the noblest and richest of all family, the family of God. Wow, I was ready to stand up and applaud just to see the sentence written. That's what it means to come to Jesus. Friends, Luke's gospel reminds us that when sinners come, what happens in heaven? Oh, that's nice. Is there a record by some angelic accountant? Yep, one more for the kingdom. Is there a notch in the belt? No, what does it say? The angels do what? Rejoice! They throw a party in heaven every time someone comes. We could do and learn some things the same way, and Matthew does. He rejoices and celebrates because of all that has happened to him. We not only see in the story a redemptive rescue, but we see a resistant rebellion. Not everybody is so celebrative. And it is a little surprising that those who choose to be in the outside express themselves here. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, not to Jesus, notice, but to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And I have expressed it with a tone of voice far gentler than they would have. I mean, what category of individual could you think of that would evoke from you the most disgusting tone of voice? Apply that to that particular verse. The Pharisees didn't confront Jesus head on, but instead they cornered his disciples. They raised the question. They really weren't asking, they were condemning. They were not asking, why are you doing it? But they were asking, what are you doing? They were expressing away, why is your teacher eating like this? It's a rebuke, not a thought. They're not after information. They're delivering a judgment. In their own mind, this whole question is rhetorical. They didn't believe there was a good answer to this. Instead, they were nailing Jesus. The purpose was to put both his followers and the teacher on the spot. There is a scholarly debate, and I won't go into all the details there, of the exact meaning of the term scribes and Pharisees as they appear in the New Testament. Generally, it's perhaps closest to the truth that scribes were sort of the bureaucrats, the professional students and teachers of the application of Jewish law to the life, whereas Pharisee was a title of more of a reformist movement, a volunteer gathering of lay people who desired to apply with specificity the law of Moses to their lives. Now, in and of itself, that's not a bad and sinful thing. We should live by God's word as we understand it in our lives. We should be anxious to be holy as they were. We are anxious to bring the truth of the Bible from the page to our person, which is at their best what the Pharisees wanted to do, but they went beyond this. They had a special emphasis on such matters as ritual purity, as Sabbath keeping, as tithing. These outward acts that were very, very meaningful to them, and that's where their focus was. The practice that's exposed in their life, though, was a sad one. Rather than emphasizing the helpfulness of these kinds of spiritual disciplines, their practice devolved into something that was rather nasty and pride-filling. They were a tiny minority group because, number one, it was difficult to apply what they were doing. Number two, it simply fed in a sense of elitism, an almost cultic sense of we are better than you. They not only felt that, they said that openly, repeatedly, publicly. They were more concerned with the preservation of their own traditions than they were with helping someone else out of their sin. They were like doctors who said, I'm not going in to touch that person. They've got disease. They have germs. And what do I want that for? Well, when the very calling of a doctor is to be with those who are sick, as Jesus will unlay in just a moment. They were more eager to examine someone else's life than they were to encourage. You have failed here, here, and here. Get your act together. Get your house in order. Be shipshape, or God will condemn and will judge you. They were disgusted with the practice of the people that they saw around them, who were trying to live their lives as best as they could, but they simply had neither the time nor the energy nor the inclination to be worrying about, did I wash the dishes in a Mosaic manner? Did I keep the Sabbath not just by going to synagogue, but by making sure I only took 50 steps during that day? Did I deal with my animals only if their lives were at risk? And on and on and on, the details there. They practiced a religion which consisted of outward orthodoxy rather than inward reality. They were more interested in conformity than compassion. And Jesus picks up on this and decides to encourage them with a better, a more proper response to the holiness of God. Verses 12 and 13 in Matthew 9 say this, when he heard it, though he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. And then quoting from Hosea chapter 6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, Jesus was not saying that there were some people who were so good they don't need me. There are some people who are so righteous they need no Savior. Some people who are completely spiritually fine that they have no need of my righteousness. What he was saying was this. I did not come to people who were so self-satisfied that they saw no need for repentance and renewal, that they felt their own righteousness was sufficient, though their standard compared to God's was infinitely separate. To that self-satisfied, resistant, unrepentant, proud people, I have no word except repent. And if they will not hear that because they sense no need, then I can do nothing for them. He was pressing them. And he does so by going back to the Old Testament. One translation of Hosea 6 says this, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and the knowledge of God rather than in burnt offerings. If you know the story of Hosea, the author of the book named for him, you know that his own life was marked deliberately with a sense to show God's mercy. He married a woman who was deliberately unfaithful to him, a slave woman that she bought off the auction block and strayed continually. The reason why God directed Hosea to marry that woman was to show his faithfulness to a sinful people. I want you to be merciful and gracious and loving and accepting of Gomer, even though she has deliberately flaunted and failed and betrayed you, just like my people have done the same to me. And yet I extend to them a sense of grace. And in the midst of that, he says, I desire compassion rather than sacrifice. All of the rituals and ceremonies and sacrifices were meaningless if there was not a sense of profound power to them. Michael Wilkins says this, ritual separated from righteousness is a sham and an affront to God. Now, I'm a person who believes that we are helped in our Christian growth along the path of spiritually being disciplined. Things like attending church, things like having a devotional life separate from public worship, things like being involved in a smaller community of faith and encouragement and growth, things like having a ministry of service in some place, public worship, private devotion, small community of encouragement and service helps the path of Christian growth. But if those activities become the goal, not the means, I'm good because I attend church. I check off my Bible because I have to do that, and I simply walk through my Bible bookmark that Pastor Day gives me week by week, or my Today in the Word, or my Daily Bread, and I just do it to do it. I attend small group because that's just, they expect me to be there, and after all, I've got donuts to bring this week. I go and serve because that's just what I do, and they'll miss me if I'm not there. Spiritual disciplines are meant to be the process. They're not the goal. And without a sense of loving loyalty and commitment for God and a love for Him and a love for others, those rituals are empty. Amos, denouncing the ritualistic practice of the nation of Israel, said this, quoting God, "I hate your festivals." Well, who gave them those festivals? God did. "Nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the sound of your harps, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." The ritual without the reality is something that God will not accept. Jesus wants to encourage a proper response, and so he encourages them to a righteous renewal. And he does so with some vivid word pictures. The disciples of John, isn't it interesting how they're introduced now to the story? The disciples of John come to him and say, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not?" Now, in the Mosaic Law, there was a fast mandated one day per year. One day, one time, the Day of Atonement. The only time fasting was commanded. It was allowed, it was encouraged, but even in the Old Testament, the latter prophets had to be warning the Israelites who were adding all of these fasts because they think it'll bring them close to God to be very careful about how they move tradition and make it law. And the disciples of John, to show their repentance, to show their commitment, have developed a practice of fasting, something they notice that Jesus' disciples don't do very often. They like to eat. I think they're good Baptists, truth be told. I've always believed that of the disciples. They assisted John. They were with him. They encouraged the followers there, but they were fastidious fasters, and they practiced this. And they asked Jesus, "Why is this?" And so the Lord gives them this response. "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." He draws instantly from what they all would have understood and known, the practice of marriage in the Jewish experience at that time. A newly married Jewish couple did not go away for a honeymoon right away. They stayed at home for a week. Can you imagine encouraging that practice here in our culture today? Wedding on Friday, go live with mom and dad from Saturday to Saturday. But that's what they did. All week long, there was a sense of feasting and celebration. The bride and groom, no matter how poor they might have been, were treated like kings and queens for the week. It was quite the joyous time. If you were wealthy, you might have extended it beyond a week. There's a great sense of joy and happiness beyond even what we express in our culture. You have a 30-minute wedding ceremony, a couple of hours at a wedding reception, and that's it. No, not in Jesus' day. This is a week-long celebration. The wedding guests were exempted from all fasting by rabbinical rule. During that week, you didn't need to be concerned about this. You enjoyed yourselves. And Jesus is saying, my arrival here is exactly the same way. The bridegroom is among you. Who would go to a party with a glum face? "No thanks, I can't eat, I'm fasting." "No thanks, I don't want to do that because I'm in mourning for my sin." It was simply inappropriate, and they all knew that. Jesus was a joyous person. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to like to point out that never once in the Bible do we see Jesus smiling or laughing. I can't argue with him because that's true. Those words don't appear there, but I don't ever picture Jesus as being glum. Thoughtful, intentional, not glum. Remember what the author of Hebrews said about his approach to the cross? For the what set before him? Joy. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He was love incarnate. He gave a sense of security to his disciples. He gave a sense of confidence to them. When they sensed their sin, as Peter did on more than one occasion, Jesus was sort of a walking bath for their sin. They could be cleansed in his presence. He was truth. He was power. To be in his presence should have evoked a great sense of joy and meaning in this instance. And Jesus is saying growth comes not from the attendance of ritual behaviors, but rather from being in my presence. Let me take a little longer quote from Michael Wilkins. Spiritual growth is not automatic through the observance of spiritual disciplines. Traditions are what humans have designed to apply biblical principles to everyday life, but they are not commands of God. They can be helpful if practiced appropriately, but they can be stifling if they become more important than scripture revelation itself. And Jesus wants to say, the perspective I want you to have is to be joy in my presence. And the possibility that he illustrates is new life from the Savior's life accordingly. Again, from everyday life. No one, said Jesus, puts a piece of unshrunk cloth in an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. Jesus did not come to patch up the ritual expression of Jewish life at that day. He came to give newer, more powerful life. And he shows that what was obvious was an illustration, and every farmer and every drinker in the crowd nodded approvingly. Oh, I get it completely. New wine fermenting and moving. If you place it in an old skin, skins made of leather or animal skins, which after time became brittle, didn't stretch, as that wine fermented and bubbled and expanded and shrank, those wines would have broken, burst, and everything would have been lost. The wine skin stained by spilled wine, and the wine lost and spilled on the ground. What's needed? Not old wine, but new wineskins. Something that's fresh and supple, that can stretch and expand. There's new life, new expressions are needed. Jesus is encouraging that kind of reality to the people around him. I put it this way in thinking about applying this to me. As Christ fills our life, unneeded qualities are expelled. Those sinful practices that hold us down, they're gone. A new spiritual capacity expands, fills, then expands again and again. We are like new wineskins. We are like a balloon with an almost infinite capacity. We keep shifting and changing and growing. And when we grow, we can do more. And when we grow, we can do more. And on, till the Lord calls us home. Jesus is saying, don't stop with the simple rituals of the day, but in my presence, be joyful and open to the new life that I will give. Finally, in this text, we're invited to ponder where we fit on the personages that we've looked at. Where am I? Receptive like Matthew to when Jesus says, follow me, I say yes and leave whatever's necessary. Who am I? Am I rebellious and rigid like the Pharisees? And what am I? Am I growing like new wineskins? There's an illustration to leave with good Baptist folk. Like new wineskins growing and stretching and filling our capacity. We should be. I think of Paul's words to close. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, good, acceptable, and perfect. Let's pray. For the story of Matthew's call, I give you thanks, O Lord. For a man who left position and power, wealth and comfort, to be transformed by the love and the life of Jesus is remarkable and a great encouragement to us. He gave up a career but gained a destiny. He laid aside one thing and took up another to your glory and to his infinite and eternal good. Help us to use the disciplines, the journeys, the practices that have become meaningful to us in the best possible sense. We come to church to meet Jesus. We read your Bible to hear your word. We meet in small groups with other believers to grow and encourage and comfort and listen. We serve to show our love for others and love for you. Doing this, we avoid the sin of the Pharisees and give you honor that the new life within us is finding expression. Encourage us this week as we apply this to our life. For your sake and in your Son's name, I pray. Amen.